Thank you for being here this morning. I appreciate you being here. I look forward to making my closing argument to you in a minute. But before I do that, I want to tell you that I picked up the December 2010 issue of National Geographic. It's got the Peter Paul Rubens painting on the front, or a section of it, with David slaying Goliath. And it's entitled, the feature article off of that painting is entitled "The Search for King David." I thought, you know, when I was growing up, National Geographic was a magazine that we were familiar with, and I'm sure kids today are familiar with. It's on magazine stands. They've got a TV station now, the Nat Geo channel on satellite. So this is common. I flip it open, and I find inside the article on the search for King David questioning whether or not King David really existed, questioning if he did, whether he was even remotely what the Bible portrays him to be, and quoting in the process many of the same scholars that we've been quoting in this class, who are the skeptics and the cynics. I thought, how interesting that the issues we're confronting in this class are issues that our children and our friends will confront if they're simply reading common magazines that you can buy. So while we delve into some of this, we delve into it not simply because we're looking for something different to do. We do it because there are some serious intellectual questions that are out there. And we can choose to address them, or we can choose not to. But this class has chosen to address some of those, and that's what we're doing this morning. Now, when I try and deal with this, a number of the people who read these lessons are actually well-established in the fields that we're talking about. And it causes me to not only be very careful with the scholarship and try to be very careful with what we put down in writing as well as verbally, but it always causes me to be reflective on what right do I have to speak on things like this? What right do I have to make comment on these people who are expert archaeologists, who've written books and given speeches at symposiums and seminars for decades? Why, to take it a step further, should you spend your valuable time listening to me? Especially when I'm saying some things that are challenging people with credentials far beyond mine. And if I've got an answer to that and have any valid reason for speaking to you, it comes from me being a lawyer. Now, that generally doesn't ring people's bells as a happy occupation. But for 27 years almost, I have day in, day out, spent my lifetime in the courts of America, from coast to coast, trying cases of substantive, intellectual, and scientific issues. We've tried cases, Dr. Bob's down here, he does it with me. We've tried cases that involve issues of hydrology and how water moves. We've tried cases with issues of benzene and toxic poisonings and what causes leukemia and what kinds of leukemia. We've tried cases that deal with hydrogeology or straight geology, with oil and gas reserves, production of those reserves, with how to build a safe ladder, how to build a safe elevator, how to build a safe tractor. What happens with a Toyota vehicle? What's wrong with the pharmaceutical companies or some of the pharmaceutical products within certain pharmaceutical companies? We've tried cases, and those cases, some of them lasting months on end, always seem to deal with very serious, hard scientific issues where there are world-class experts. We've put on and dealt with people who've been top doctors in the land, top scientists in the land, Nobel laureates. We've done all of that. And if there's anything that I have learned, it's that the American court system is the most effective tool I have found for trying to ferret out what truly happened. Does that make sense? That's what a trial is. If you're the jury, what a trial is you listening to a presentation of evidence from two sides or more. But listening to a presentation of evidence, trying to fairly assess what really happened in history and how to fix it. And we do have the best justice system in the world. Is it perfect? No. Does it need fixing? Always. But it's the best in the world at fairly, because jurors, 12 people generally, get to bring their common sense to bear and figure out who has an axe to grind and who doesn't, and put everything through the smell test and come up with common sense answers. And I love that system. And so what I have for you is basically, at this point, we're drawing a line on all we've been studying for the last several months and saying, put it all together. Where does it end up? What is the truth? The good facts, the bad facts, the neutral facts, put them all together. Is there something that gives us a search for truth? And that's my presentation to you. So I give it to you as a lawyer. I don't give it to you as the expert. The experts, they're all over the map, literally, not just geographically, but in every other way. I pulled out the front page, or the cover shot, of a group of scholars who were together for a symposium dealing with the issues we're dealing with today. Here's the write-up of the symposium. And these guys are all over the map. You've got Catholic, Protestant, and Jew. You've got believers. You've got atheists. You've got agnostics. Some people are stunned. Why would an atheist be dealing with matters of archaeology and biblical research? Because they're fascinated and it's their area. But the field is loaded with people who have no faith at all in a deity. Two of the people that we've talked about extensively in class, that's Israel Finkelstein. He's one of the leading cynics. He's one of the fellows quoted in the National Geographic article over and over again. Ken Kitchen, another fellow. He's from England, a leading Egyptologist in the world. He's one of the firm believers. Wrote a tremendous book on the reliability of the Old Testament, which I've quoted from a number of times. Is an absolute scholar, top notch. And these are the experts who come together. And I bring it to you today because of this question. How reliable is the history in the Bible? That's what I want you to answer. That's the question that I pose to you. That's the question I pose to myself when I study this. And really, today, it boils down specifically to this question. How reliable is the Bible's history in terms of Israel settling the promised land, Canaan? We read about it in the Bible. We've heard about it since we were babes. We've all heard about the Joshua and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. But how reliable is it in history when measured by the rod of science and archaeology? What does the evidence show about how the Israelites settled Canaan? That's the question. So with that, I want to be a trial lawyer for a minute. I wore my lawsuit, bad pun, wore my lawsuit. I got my tie on. I even wore my trial shoes. I got socks on today. Y'all don't realize that. That's a big deal. Normally I'm up here, sans socks. But I'm doing it because this is my closing argument. You are my jury. If you came to a courtroom and watched me give a closing argument, you would see a PowerPoint presentation very much like I do in here. And you would see a presentation much like this. I should have had Judge John Clinton, wear his black robes and sit up here this morning and call court to order. But failing that, for the next 40 minutes, 35 maybe, let's have a closing argument, my summation. See, at the end of a trial, a lawyer sums up all of the evidence into one coherent story. And that's what I'll do for you today. So may it please the court. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I come before you today to sum up the evidence that you've been witness to as you've gotten to sit out there, hear the testimony, hear what the experts have had to say, look at what the facts are. Not only that, but you have, in shortened form, as compared to a real trial, you have in the back of your lesson some of the exhibits today that you can look at to measure what we have to say. The issue before you, ladies and gentlemen, is what does the evidence show about how the Israelites settled Canaan? Now, a critical word in that question is evidence. Because there's a big difference between evidence and opinion. You'll find experts who will opine on just about anything. I can give you an expert opinion that Elvis finally died 2 years ago in a shopping center in East Altus, Oklahoma. So the question's not what are the opinions, the question is what is the evidence? Now, part of the evidence is to take into consideration what experts do opine, but they are not the end all. So let's look at the evidence. Let's ask this question. And I'm going to suggest to you an answer. I'm going to suggest that the evidence, when you take all of it in total, not bits and pieces, but all of it in total, it supports fully the biblical narrative. I believe that firmly. And the way I want to present this to you is I want to talk about it in three perspectives. First, I want to make sure we're on the same page when we speak of what the biblical model is. So I want to present to you what I believe the biblical story to be. Then I want to show you key evidence that supports this story. We'll take one more glance at the naysayers, those that don't agree with me. And then you make your decision. So let's start with the biblical model. Now that's a difficult thing because the Bible is open to a lot of different interpretations. And a lot of different people understand things a lot differently. And that's fine. What I'm doing is presenting with you my view of what Scripture teaches and says. And it's not because I'm definitely right on all of this. It's just where I am. And I might add, it fits the evidence like hand in glove. So let's look at that biblical model together. The biblical model, if we put it on a timeline to help us understand it, we need to go back in time to Egypt in about 1664 BC. And that's the period of time where the Egyptian Empire, I mean, pyramids had already been built almost 1,000 years earlier. Egypt had been a long-established kingdom. But in 1664, it was invaded by Canaanites, by people from Canaan. If we were to look at the map in a little bit more of a blow up, people from Canaan came down into the Nile Delta, and that part of Egypt that is considered Lower Egypt because it's where the Nile dumps into the Mediterranean, that part of Egypt was ruled by Canaanites. It was called the Hyksos period for about 100 years. I think it was during this time period, right shortly thereafter, when the famine occurs, that Joseph and his family move to Egypt. And it makes sense to me that as there's a famine, but Canaanites are now controlling Egypt, that Jacob would have said, go to Egypt and see if you can get some food. And so the family went to Egypt. Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. The family stays in Egypt. And they stay there for almost 400 years. The problem is the Hyksos only reigned for 100 of those years. So there arose pharaohs that did not know Joseph or his family. And during that period of time, the small family nucleus grew into a more numerous number, was enslaved by the pharaohs, and working for Egypt. Ultimately, by the time you get to 1260 or so BC, the Pharaoh on the throne is Ramesses II. And Ramesses II, this Pharaoh, is building massive projects that we can still see today using slave labor, using labor that's identified in his Egyptian texts as labor from the Canaan area, which is what the Israelites were at this point in time. They were displaced Canaanites. So it was during this time period that the Exodus occurs. And the Exodus happens, and Moses leads the people out. And the people are somewhere between 20 and 50,000, likely, Israelites. So 20 to 50,000 Israelites are led out by Moses. And they go forth, and they go into the wilderness, and they make it through the wilderness, and they wander for 40 years. And then after 40 years, these Egyptians are ready. I mean, these Israelites are ready to invade Canaan. So in 1220 BC, about, Moses has passed away, but Joshua takes the Israelites and they start to invade the promised land. Now, if we were to look a little bit more carefully, Canaan at this time is this area that we've put with a circle right there. And it's a loose affiliation, the Bible teaches, of city-states. It's not a kingdom like Egypt. There are certain cities that seem to be the center of a nucleus with other surrounding towns and villages that kind of report to that city. Each one with their own little ruler, but one bigger one seems to rule the others. A political scientist would call it a city-state. And this is the land of Canaan. Into this land come Joshua and the Israelites. They come in, and the first thing they do is, after crossing the river, they scoot it over. Woo, battle number one. Sorry, got a little carried away. There we go. Battle number one, they go fight Jericho. Now, Jericho's the first oasis that they see as they cross the Jordan River. And Jericho itself is probably, where is Jericho? There it is. Jericho itself is already a mound, a little over an acre in size. It's got a little village built up on it, probably using either older walls, or maybe it's just the mud walls of the outside houses that constitute the walls. But there aren't more than a few hundred people there. The Israelites, they're not experienced soldiers, and they don't know what to do. And Joshua, it's his first battle. They've lost Moses. They're trying to figure out, does Joshua know what's going on? God gives these elaborate instructions about marching around the city. They follow the elaborate instructions, and sure enough, as the seventh trumpet blows on the seventh day after the seventh march around the city, part of the wall crumbles out, and the Israelites go in. And the Israelites kill. Anyone who had not fled is killed. The town is destroyed. Now you go on from there, and the next battle is one that's at Ai. Ai is a Hebrew word that means a heap of ruins. And some scholars will tell you that's because the Israelites saw a heap of ruins, named it Ai, heap of ruins, and then made up this story to explain how it became a heap of ruins. I would suggest to you something different. I would suggest to you it already was a heap of ruins. And some people had set up their little development or their little settlement there. And it probably wasn't too extravagant, because the Bible says that the Israelites said, hey, it's not going to take many of us to take that crew. So three men and lead their troops, which is the alternate reading of these numbers. Instead of 3,000 men, three men lead their troops. The word for thousand is also the word for a leader of troops. So 3,000 or three leaders of troops take their few men and go. The problem is there was sin in the camp, and 36 Israelites die. And when it's just three men leading the troops, and you only have 20 to 30,000 Israelites, and that's including all men, women, children, and everything else, that's devastating. So there's a regrouping, they figure out the sin, they go back in, and they beat Ai, they beat Bethel, the nearby town. These battles continue, but the fighting, as we read biblically, doesn't really happen that much in the towns. It's much more in the valleys. The kings bring their armies together and meet the Israelites in the valleys. And after the Israelites defeat these kings, frequently, while the kings die or the generals die, the men all hightail it back to their towns, where I'm sure all the way they're taking off every evidence that they were in the battle. So they could get back to their town and say, well, I knew better than to go fight there. I wasn't fighting you. And they go back. So this fighting, it happens in towns a little bit, but it's much more so in valleys. Oh, you have Hazor, one of the major cities, and the battles take place in Hazor. And it's in Hazor where the Israelites burn the entire town, as archaeology has shown, consistent with this time frame. But this is what you've got. So, in the midst of this, Joshua himself dies as well. And so somewhere around 1210 BC or something, the tribes are allotted their various parts of land and told, go take it over. You live right, you honor the Lord, you go drive out the inhabitants, and you take the land that's been allotted to you. But the Israelites don't do a good job at this. And they don't honor the Lord. And they're not really great about getting after it. In fact, they're a little bit lazy. Dan has trouble securing its land. You'll see Dan is the little orange piece that looks like shrimp headed out towards the Mediterranean Sea. Dan has a little bit of trouble. So most of the people in Dan decide they're going north, way north. Away from the allotted lands to this town called Laish. And they conquer Laish and they move into Laish and just take it over. In fact, they rename it Dan to show it's their claim. But the other tribes, they have trouble doing what they've been told. They don't really get aggressive. They don't really go after it. And it makes some sense. Joshua is dead. And Israel's just kind of relaxing. I mean, they've been on the road now for over 40, 50 years. Isn't it time to take a break? Yeah, they've won some good battles. They've got some good lands. Hey, look, Scarlett O'Hara, tomorrow. Why do it today? There's always manana. And this is a very understandable attitude, but it's not what the Lord told them. And what's worse is they not only don't do it, the locals that start filtering back around, they just start intermarrying. After all, these people aren't fighting us. Can't we all just love each other and live together? Peace. Imagine there's no heaven. I mean, it's easy if you try. And so they've just got the laid backness, and it doesn't work well for them. This is the time period of the judges, because as they get lazy and as they intermarry and as they start following the religious practices and the cult practices, they can't go back and measure it against their Bibles, because not all of them have Bibles. So they fall into this cycle where they intermarry, they idolatrize, and God sends an oppressor, and the oppressor rules over them, and they realize they're doing something wrong, so they repent and they cry out to God, and God sends them a warlord, a judge, a tribal leader, a chieftain, who goes and leads them and frees them from the oppressor, so that they can then start sinning again, intermarrying, doing the idols. After all, do you really think it was the intermarriage that did that? And God's against divorce. I've already intermarried. What does he want me to do? So you can see they just keep falling through this, and this is the problem. And this happens for several hundred years. This is the time of the judges. Israelites intermarry. Now, things get a little strange because the Philistines arrive, according to Judges, and the Philistines start oppressing the Israelites as well. Here are these new foreigners who come in. Now, who are the Philistines and where did they come from? Well, Scripture tells us a little bit, but we get even more from history. Scripture tells us that the Philistines, if this was Canaan, the Philistines came in and took over five important towns. In fact, Judges talks about the five leaders of the Philistines. And we learn about Gath, and we learn about Ashkelon, and we learn about these five major towns from Scripture. And these are the Philistines that cause problems. The Israelites, at some point they're dancing with them. Samson marries one. But at some points they're fighting them as oppressors. And so it's a tough time, and it's a period of several hundred years. Now that, my friends, is the biblical model. This biblical model, I believe, fits hand in glove with the key evidence, but not just the key evidence, the small evidence as well. The major complaints that archaeologists and scientists and biblical scholars have against the Bible being historically accurate comes from, in my opinion, misreading the Bible. It doesn't come. The Bible, the story that I've just given you, is a story that you can understand from the Bible. Believing the Bible as given by God is a 100% accurate reflection of God's will and God's word. I haven't taken my pen and changed a bunch of the Bible to make this story what I've given you today. That is a fair reading, a fair literal reading of Scripture. May not be the one all of us grew up with. May not even be the one all of us agree with. But it is a fair, literal reading of the Scripture, and one that fits hand in glove with the key evidence. Now, if you were to look at the different models that are out there, the different ideas, set that key evidence aside for a moment. Some people believe the key evidence indicates that Israel was just peacefully migrating, and in the process migrated peacefully into Canaan. And this is an entire point of view that's put out there and subscribed to by some strong scholars. It started with Albrecht Alt in Germany in the 30s, his student Martin Noth. We talked about this perspective in here, but I'm here to tell you the problem is all the scholars don't sign up with and agree with that. Do you know why? Because it explains part of the facts, but not all. If it were cut and dried and explained them all, you'd see a bandwagon of scholars toting their books behind it. And it's not just that. William F. Albright, wonderful, wonderful, God-fearing, devout Methodist archaeologist, scholar, linguist. He believed and was the principal driver behind what was called the military conquest theory, that the Israelites came in and militarily defeated all of these towns, and archaeology, he was convinced, and his students were convinced, would show all of these towns destroyed at the same time period because the Israelites marched through and defeated them all. The problem is, some of the towns show that. Hazor. Some of the towns show that, but not all of them do. So a lot of scholars have said, well, that can't be the truth. Because it shows some towns destroyed, but a bunch of them it doesn't show destroyed. Now, some other scholars have come out, Israel Finkelstein being one of them, and said, well, what really happened was there never was an exodus. That's fictional. There never was any of that. The Canaanites themselves just kind of loosely evolved, some of them, into what they called, ultimately, Israelites. And it was just a gradual evolution, a coalescence of some of the tribes. Oh, some of these theories say it were the lower class rebelling against the upper class. Some of them say, no, it was just the nomadic people becoming semi-nomadic. Regardless, there's this whole idea that the Israelites are nothing more than just Canaanites. And there's a lot of evidence that kind of indicates that, but there are a lot of problems with it, and a lot of evidence that indicates otherwise. Doesn't explain the whole story. So each of these people have to grab hold of some of the archaeological evidence and explain away a bunch of it. But all of these people have to explain away what they perceive to be the biblical model. I would suggest to you the biblical model actually takes into account all of the good from these other three theories, but doesn't have any of the problems of the three. Because the biblical model says there was some military conquest. You will see evidence of it at Hazor. But for some other factors, you would have seen evidence of it at Jericho and Ai, and arguably you do at least Jericho, though that's open to interpretation. But the military conquest evidence you see is because the Bible says for a lot of those towns there was a military conquest. But you don't see it everywhere. Why would Israelites go to every town and not only defeat the people, but tear apart the entire village? Okay, have you ever built a village? Why would you tear apart a village if you plan on inhabiting it at some point? To me, it just doesn't make common sense. Well, now there are one or two places where they had to, as an example, or where God told them to do this, or God told them to do that. But those are the exceptions, they're not the rule. And so you've got a military conquest, yes, but it's not a total one. And if you're looking for a total one, you've misread the Bible. And that's why that theory won't work. How about the peaceful infiltration? Well, there is some evidence of that. Why? Because the Bible says there was some peaceful infiltration. I mean, you look at passages like Israel Finkelstein, who's talking about something that we'll discuss here in a minute, but he says, we can go to the Elmo. Let's see if I can make this fit on here. He says, yeah, we'll get him on here. It is also noteworthy, in contrast to the Bible's accounts of almost continual warfare between the Israelites and their neighbors. Okay, just take that for example. The Bible's account of almost continual... No. The warfare in Judges, I counted 10 fights over 200 years. That's not continual warfare. One fight every 20 years? That's not continual warfare. And those aren't big global skirmishes. That's one battle that took place right over here, between a few hundred or a few thousand people. It wasn't continual. See, this idea of peaceful infiltration, it's in Scripture. It says that intermarriage, contrary to some of the indications of what we heard in service last week, isn't always war. There is some peaceful infiltration if you're intermarrying. The Canaanite source, the idea that some of the Israelites were Canaanites, well, isn't that in Scripture? That doesn't mean the Bible's wrong. The Bible, intermarriage generally means children coming. Intermarriage is indication of a problem. All of these models have elements of truth that will allow their experts to write dissertations and give symposium speeches. And all of these models have elements that are lacking because none of the three models tell the whole truth. The whole truth is told in the biblical model that I've given you. They just don't want to accept that, many of them, and so they won't read the Bible that way. And they will try to force a different meaning on the Bible. Look at the key evidence for a moment. Let's just consider some of it. Exhibit A, the Merneptah steel. This is over 10 foot tall. It's this huge slab. I think it's granite. And there was a pharaoh named Merneptah who in around 1209 or 1210 BC ventured into Canaan. He defeated a number of armies there, one against a number of towns. By 1209 BC, we know because of this that Israel is already recognized as a people group by the Pharaoh of Egypt, and an important enough people group to where he has them etched on his victory monument. He etched on this victory monument down at the bottom, it says, "I laid waste the people of Israel." Which, when you take into account Pharaonic exaggeration, which all scholars recognize, means that he probably had a battle with some Israelites and beat them. But it's very interesting because it's clearly dated 1209. There's no question it's there. By 1209 BC, Israel is an important enough group to the Pharaoh of Egypt that they make his victory monument. Now, some might say, why isn't that in Scripture? Well, because God didn't put it down there. The guys didn't or gals didn't write it down. We don't have every battle, every skirmish, every run-in in Scripture. We have what God put down there to teach us what he had to say about himself. But when you get somebody who acts like Israel Finkelstein, let's go back to him. His opinion is this. The early Israelites appeared around 1200 BCE as herders and farmers in the hills. Well, you got a problem there, Israel. The person, not the country. You've got a problem there. Because at 1200, for the Israelites to just start coalescing as a people, in 1209, 9 years earlier, they're identified as a national cultic group, an ethnic group. They are an entity within themselves by the Pharaoh himself. Don't start saying that 9 years later, some people start assimilating and saying, hey, let's call ourselves Israelites. Where would they even have gotten the name if Israel was never a person? This is a huge problem for the scholars who don't agree with the biblical model. This is a huge archaeological problem. Second problem, the highland settlements. Now, this is what Israel Finkelstein got famous for on his doctoral dissertation. He did some of these searches. In just the last 30 years or so, people started doing big surveys of where there were sites of archaeological ancient ruins in the hill country of Israel. And you know what they found out? There were, within a generation or so, about 250 new villages sprung up. Well, where did those come from? Better yet, where did the people come from? Would you be surprised to find out the timing is exactly the timing of the Israelites in the biblical model? You now have 250 new villages springing up in the hill country, which also, under Judges, is where the Israelites were settling because they didn't have chariots to fight down in the plains very well. So they would just go up into the hill country to settle. In fact, the whole reason Dan moved north was because Dan was stuck in the mountains and they couldn't get out of the hill country. They'd been hemmed in. So this is what the biblical model says. And Israel Finkelstein is himself the principal guy. If you take his facts and set aside his opinions, the facts fit perfectly. Here's the example. If you go back to that statement, he says, the one I started out with from him. He says, it is noteworthy in contrast to the Bible's accounts. My daughter has told me I don't underline straight when I do this. Not that the Laniers are obsessive compulsive. That comes from her mother's side. In contrast, that's a joke, to the Bible's accounts of almost continual warfare between the Israelites and their neighbors, the villages, he starts talking about them, were not fortified. Either the inhabitants felt secure in their remote settlements and did not need to invest in defenses, or they didn't have the means or proper organization to undertake such work. Now you see, there's a difference there between fact and opinion. Fact, they were not fortified. Opinion, why he believes they were not fortified. That's opinion. That's fact. Here's a fact. The fact is, they discovered all of these villages. And all of these villages are built with basically the same architecture, the same housing. They've got the same dietary habits because the same bones are left from what they ate. They've got the same kind of pottery. There is a common thread through all 250 to 300 of these. And they're all shaped in these round circles like nomads would put their tents so that their animals could stay on the inside at night. Now, it's a fact they're shaped that way. It's an opinion whether or not that's because they had been nomads. I think it's probably a valid opinion. The Israelites had been wandering for 40 years with their flocks. That's what they would have been doing. He goes on to note, similar oval sites have been discovered in the central highlands, the highlands in the south. This is what was happening. You've got an increase in the population of that area in about a 100-year span, fivefold. That's never seen again. Or never seen before. There was a massive influx of people. 1200 BC sees a massive number of new settlements, a massive number of new people, all with the same habits by and large. That's the biblical model. What else do we have? Exhibit C. And I won't have time to go through all of these exhibits for you, but you've got them there. When you read them with care. Dissect the difference between the facts and the opinions. But the findings at Dan. Remember I told you the Bible story tells us about how in Dan they were hemmed in the hill country. So a bunch of them went way north to a town called Laish. They laid waste to the town. Well, you'll never believe what archaeology shows. There was a town named Laish. Exactly in that location. That in around the year 1200 BC was destroyed. And sometime thereafter renamed Dan. And after it was destroyed, the initial people who lived on it lived a very basic primitive life. And it was only after a few decades that they started building up a community proper. The pottery there is not like the pottery all around it. The pottery at that time of history, when it was destroyed and resettled, is exactly like the pottery you find in the hill country down near Dan and all the other Israelite settlements. Collared rim jars. Just the basic poor stuff that people would use if they were hauling things all around the country or the Sinai Desert. It's got the jars. It's got everything. It fits it like a hand in a glove. I've got to tell you, there's more. They've discovered a big stone thing that has the name Dan for the town. It's written in Greek and it's written in Aramaic, Hebrew. Descendant or relative, I should say. About 200 BC, maybe 150. We also have the town called Laish in some papers of an Egyptian pharaoh, Thutmosis III, several hundred years before the Israelites went in. This town was Laish, changed to Dan. Exactly the way the Bible says. There's more. The Philistine evidence, Archaeology shows the Philistines invaded. They were sea people. They tried to invade in Egypt. They got rebuffed by the Pharaoh in Egypt. That's how we date the Philistines' arrival, because you can date it precisely with Egyptian chronology. We know exactly when the Philistines were rebuffed in Egypt, so they settled instead up north in Canaan. And they had five principal cities, the exact five principal cities set out in the Bible. The exact settlement time set out in the Bible. The same culture set out in the Bible. By the way, big pork eaters too. They had all the pork bones. The Israelite settlements don't have the pork bones, with one or two small exceptions, which means either the intermarriage thing or some people were sneaking a ham sandwich on the side. But you've got it precisely with the Philistines. The Transjordan. I'll do this briefly. Scripture says that a portion of that area that I've now put in a red dot, a portion of that area was set aside for Reuben. And for a long time, scholars said, well, that alone shows the biblical story's wrong. There were no settlements in that part of the desert back then. That was strictly for nomads and sheep herders, goat herders. But since these experts have opined that way, they happen to have found some towns that they've dug out. And you'll find it interesting that some of what they've dug have the exact same architectural features of the other Israelite houses, have occupation in 1200 BC, with the same rim-colored rim jars. Now, they have idols, they have shrines. I'm not saying these were Israelite towns. I'm saying, though, that the towns were certainly there. And the biblical model fits. It's consistent and it's timely. The Bible says there are some cities the Israelites just weren't able to conquer during the times of the judges. There was Beth Shean, there was Dor, there was Taanach, there was Gezer. Did you know that archaeology shows that the Canaanites actually continued unmolested, unchanged in their culture in those towns until the late 1000s? Exactly like the Bible says. The Bible speaks of Jews and when Israelites, and when the social scientists try to approach this, they say, well, what makes a people a people? And they generally say, oh, it's going to be the pottery they use, or it's going to be the architecture that they have, or it's going to be what they eat, or it's going to be the way they practice their religion. All of those aspects of these villages are consistent with the biblical model I've told you. Does that mean there are no idols? Oh, there's an occasional idol. But all of those 250 towns that sprung up, unlike the other towns within the city, within the lowlands, there are no shrines in those, by and large. There's no, at least, commercial cultic center. There's no temple. They're built consistent with the Hebrew theology, even if they are finding occasional idols that the Bible says were being worshipped and was why they got in trouble with the Lord. What do the naysayers say? Well, the naysayers just want to read Scripture differently, because they've got to set up something to show that it's wrong. I urge you to look at the naysayers and just distinguish between their fact and opinion. If I were cross-examining them in front of you, I would say, is that a fact or is that an opinion? Let's write down on a sheet. Let's write the facts on one side. Let's write the opinions on the other. Because you can have your opinion, that's fine. We live in America, everybody's entitled to their own opinion. I want the facts, though, because the facts line up with the model, with the Bible. They're valid. So what are our points for home? We'll lapse out of closing argument. What are our points for home? First, the people did what was evil. They served the Baals, the idols, and they abandoned the Lord. And they did it. The Bible says they did it. And archaeology shows they did it, because so many of these archaeologists, bless their hearts, can't tell the difference between an Israelite and a Canaanite. If someone looked at your life and looked at my life, would they be able to tell the difference? Not when we're in here on Sunday morning. How about in the middle of a tough time at work or home? Would they be able to tell whether or not we were children of God? I hope and pray they would. But I know sometimes they wouldn't. And my personal commitment and your commitment, I would ask to join me, is let's make a commitment to be a light on a hill, to be salt among the people, so that people look at us and say, not, oh, gee, they're little goody two-shoes or blah, blah, blah. I don't want arrogance. In great humility, we have no reason to be proud. If we do anything good, we do it only because God is working within us. He gets all glory. But let us not get in His way. Let us seek His help to make us holy vessels that do look different to the world than those who don't know Him. Second point, God says you've not obeyed my voice. Gang, I got to tell you, if God says move, you move. Don't say, well, right now I really need a break, Lord. If you don't feel like doing what God's asked you to do, then that's fantastic. Because that means you got to rely on Him to do it. And you say, God, I don't feel like doing that. Would you please give me the strength and help me do it? And then when you do it, He gets all the credit and glory. It's a wonderful thing. So do what the Lord says. Husbands, love your wives. Take care of them. Wives, respect your husbands. I listened this morning. I'm going to go buy one of them books and see if it really has that effect. Not the bad book. I'm buying the good book. I'm buying the one about, gee, I want to communicate better in my marriage, and saying, honey, I've just been reading this because you mean the world to me. Okay, last point for home. Their daughters they took as wives. I don't know where you are in your lives. I know some of you are struggling with some issues right now at home, marriage, things like that. But I want to tell you something. Wherever you are right now, you've got a certain number in your people in your life who are godly. Try their hardest, at least. May not be there, may be far away, but you've got some godly people in your life. Thank God for them. And try to get more. That doesn't read well because it looks like they took their daughters as wives and get more. Keep that middle sentence in there. I'm not saying get more wives, okay? What I'm saying is get more godly people in your life. I want my kids to remember, you become like the people you run around with. And that doesn't change just because we're older. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for who you are and we thank you for what you've done. I thank you for each person here and I thank you that you've moved in history. And I pray that our lives will reflect you moving in our history, you moving in our lives. That people will see by how we act, by what we say, that we love you above all others and seek more than anything else your will in our lives and in this world. We pray these things humbly through Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Okay, jury, you've heard the closing argument. What's your verdict? You're dismissed. Have a great day.